Reading tonight from the Gospel of John in chapter 4, John's Gospel and chapter 4. Let's hear the word of God. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore his disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed of his own word, because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Turn again to John's Gospel in chapter 4 tonight. Last Sunday we spent time together looking at chapter 3 and its record of the interview that took place between the Lord Jesus Christ and a man named Nicodemus. And tonight we're looking at this meeting between the Lord Jesus and a lady of Samaria, a Samaritan woman, and it takes place at the well at Sychar. And we can see immediately from that these two people are very different from each other. Nicodemus was a man. She obviously was a woman. Nicodemus was a Jew. This woman is a Samaritan. He was a well-known ruler. She is a nameless, unknown citizen. He was an upright, moral Pharisee. She was, in the eyes of everyone around her, a notorious sinner. But in spite of their differences, the differences between them, which were quite real, they are equal in worth before God, and they're equal in need before the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important to notice that. In this chapter, we could say that John takes pains to show us that there is a universality about the gospel, because although the gospel comes to the world through a Jew, the gospel isn't only for the Jews. Although the gospel invitation is to Jews, it is not only to Jews. The gospel invitation is to all nations, to all men and women. The gospel isn't exclusive, it is inclusive. And our Lord demonstrates that his message is universal and that it is inclusive by going through Samaria. And he goes through Samaria for this one particular individual. This woman didn't know that Jesus had arranged to see her, but he had. And he goes through Samaria to meet one person, and he's going to talk with her, and she is going to come to faith and come into the experience of eternal life. He does the seeking. Jesus does the seeking. And he does the saving. And unknown to this woman, as she got ready that day and as she got her water pot and set out for the well at Sychar, this woman was completely unaware that this was going to be the greatest day in her life, different from every other day that she had lived before. Jesus was coming for her. Centuries before, Jacob had given some land to Joseph, and Joseph was actually buried at this spot, and Jacob's well was there also. And our Lord makes this long journey then up from the wilderness in Judea, and it's now 6 o'clock in the evening, and here towards the end of the day, this woman arrives at the well and sits down, tired. The Lord Jesus is sitting down there, tired and weary and hungry, and here she comes. That leads on to the second thing to notice about this passage, and that is that there's something else here that's important as you read through these encounters that Jesus has with various people in the Gospels, and that is that in each account we can learn something about the person to whom the Lord Jesus is speaking. So we learn that Nicodemus needed the new birth. This woman needs new life, the water of life. But in each case, we also learn something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is especially so in this case of Jesus and the Samaritan woman, because he reveals his identity to her during this meeting in quite an astonishing way. Now, one of the most pressing questions that face us as we think about religious and spiritual things is this: who is Jesus Christ? Now, as you know, there are many different answers that are on offer in the religious supermarket, as we might call it today, and even more as you look to the wider world. During my own lifetime, I can think of Jesus the clown, of Godspell, Jesus Christ the superstar, a disillusioned celebrity. There's Jesus the capitalist and Jesus the socialist. There's Jesus the freedom fighter, like a first century Che Guevara. There have been countless attempts made to rebrand Jesus and to present him to the world under a different guise. But always it is at the expense of historical accuracy. Who is the authentic Jesus? And how are we to know him? Well, that's the question, and this account of the meeting of the Lord Jesus Christ is a major part of John's answer to the question. So look at verse 10 for a moment, if you've got your Bible with you. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If only you grasped my identity." That's what he's saying. Well, what should she have known about Jesus? And what should we know about Jesus? What can we learn of him from this passage tonight? The first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus is both human and divine. He is human and divine. Now, it's a paradox, isn't it, to us? A complete mystery that Jesus can be in one person human and divine. That all of the attributes of God, his being, his eternity, the fact that he is unchanging, that he is infinite, all of that is said to be true of the Lord Jesus. He is God. And yet he is also evidently a man. So that all of the limitations that we experience as human beings, the Lord Jesus himself also knew those limitations. So he is God and man, and it is, I suppose, we might say, the second mystery of the Christian faith. The first mystery is one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and yet these three are one God. And the second immense mystery of the Christian faith is one person with two natures. No one can explain those things. We only state the truth because they are beyond our comprehension. We simply state the truth. So Jesus is both human and divine. It's made clear to us in this story. Take his humanity for a moment. It's 12 o'clock, about 12 o'clock in the afternoon, 12 noon when Jesus arrives at Sychar, when the sun is at its hottest and Jesus is tired after a long journey. He's weary and he sits on the well to rest. He's not only tired, but he is hungry. He sends his disciples to the nearby village to find food. He's not only tired and hungry, he's also thirsty as well. And so he asks this Samaritan woman to draw water for him so that he might quench his thirst. All of that is important evidence, isn't it? Concerning the fact that Jesus is a real man. He is tired, he is hungry, he is hot, he is thirsty. He wasn't a Superman figure. He wasn't immune to the frailties of ordinary human existence and life. He was just like you and me in that respect. If you pinched Jesus, he felt it. When they drove nails through his hands and feet, he felt it. When his back was scourged, he felt that. So like you and me, he knew what it was to be tired, to be sweaty, to be hungry, to be thirsty. Jesus was a very real human being with a very real human body, human emotions, human feelings, a human soul. And as the Gospels go on to demonstrate, he also knew what it was to experience real temptations and the power of temptation. But then Jesus is not only a man, he is also divine. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water, which is a symbol of eternal life. And only God gives eternal life. He also had a supernatural knowledge. He knew all about this woman. He knew all about her messy, dysfunctional domestic arrangements. And yet no one had told him anything about her. Think about those disciples going off into the town to get bread. And as they make their way to the town, in all probability, passing them in the opposite direction was this solitary woman from Samaria carrying a water pot. They wouldn't have thought anything about that at all. But she was heading for the well to draw water, and she had no idea what lay in store for her. But from before the foundation of the world, the Saviour had planned this day. And he had come to where very few Jews would normally go. And he had come there especially for this woman, to meet her. He knew her through and through. He knew all about her. He knew her secret thoughts. He knew her manner of life and her past. And he knew what he would do. I don't know about you, but I can imagine the Lord smiling to himself as he sits on the well and sees her coming out of the town, this unnamed lady, and yet he knew everything about her, and he had come to call her to salvation. Jesus is both human and divine. The evidence is clear. And historically, of course, the church has enshrined these truths in its creeds, which, as I mentioned just now, don't set out to explain to us the person of Jesus and how it is that he can be both human and divine. It simply sets out the truth very plainly as it's made known to us in the Holy Scriptures. Doesn't explain it, simply states it. And in that sense, you see, as one of the church fathers put it, the creeds act as a fence. They fence the truth. They put a fence around the truth and they say, this is the church's belief on the basis of what the scriptures say. And it protects the truth then in those creeds from gainsayers and heretics. It's very important that the church should have done that, setting out faith in the creeds, because over the years many have misunderstood the nature of Jesus Christ and they have denigrated either his humanity or his deity, sometimes presenting Jesus as a man possessing certain divine qualities, sometimes presenting Jesus as God pretending to be man. Both of those extremes are serious errors and heresies. They're serious mistakes because the truth is that Jesus is uniquely the God-man, equally human, equally divine, wholly human, wholly divine. That's the authentic Jesus. And the evidence for it in the Gospels is overwhelming. Jesus is both human and divine. Then we can say this from this passage, that Jesus is both conservative and radical. He was conservative in relation to the Scriptures. He believed it was vital and necessary to preserve and conserve Scripture as the Word of God. To maintain that, to protect that, he regarded Scripture as a revelation of God, and he himself submitted to that revelation. And we find here that the story of this Samaritan woman is steeped, isn't it, in Old Testament history and theology. When she says there in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus responds by saying, I who speak to you am he. It's an astonishing claim. Because Jesus wasn't claiming to be yet another in the long line of prophets that stretched back through the history of God's people that he had sent through the centuries with his word to his people. But he's saying he is the one concerning whom all the prophets have been speaking. He's the promised Messiah. He is the one in whom the kingdom of God has come. He's the one promised by Old Testament scripture, as he went on to say later, they speak of me. So Jesus was conservative about scripture and about what scripture teaches, and yet at the same time he was also radical. A radical is someone, the type of person who asks awkward questions of the establishment. A radical is someone who is critical of all traditions and all conventions. A radical will refuse to accept a tradition merely because it's been handed down from the past, or any convention merely because it's the politically correct thing to do. And you find then that Jesus draws a very clear distinction between scripture on the one hand and culture on the other. He believes that scripture is the word of God, and therefore it does not and it cannot change. But culture is the tradition. Culture is the convention of human beings, and therefore it does change. And Jesus submits to scripture, but he feels completely free to reject the conventions and the traditions of his day when they're not consistent with the claims of the word of God. And you see that unfolded for us in this passage, don't you, this evening? Because we can see here that the Samaritan woman had a threefold conventional disability. Firstly, she was a woman, obviously, she's a woman. And it simply was not done for a woman in those days to speak to a man, or for a man to speak to a woman in public. And that's why you read in verse 27 that when the disciples come back from their jaunt to buy bread in the village, that they were astonished to find that Jesus was actually talking with this woman. And then in the second place, she was a Samaritan, and we read in verse 9 that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, but Jesus simply does what wasn't the done thing to do. And then thirdly, she was widely regarded as a sinner. She'd been married 5 times, and she was now cohabiting with another man, unmarried. And respectable people like Pharisees and scribes wouldn't have mixed with people like her, because they feared that they would be contaminated by her. Jesus does what just isn't done. So 3 times over, he breaks with tradition. He breaks with the conventions, the norms of his day. He's entirely free of gender discrimination. He is entirely free of ethnic prejudice. He's entirely free of moral priggishness. He loves, he respects everyone, and he shrinks away from no one. He even asks this social outcast for a drink, doesn't he? And in so doing, he is putting himself in her debt. I suppose if you spoke to most Christians today, you'll find that they'll either regard themselves as conservative or radical. We tend to polarize, don't we? We move to the extremes in life. Extreme conservatives who think that they have to conserve, well, not only scripture, but everything else as well. There are many Christians like that. And so they're determined to conserve the traditions of the church and the conventions of society, and they resist all change and alteration. The churches have many extreme conservatives in the church, and the slogan is, no change, and over my dead body will that happen. And their favorite part of the liturgy is, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. Conservatives to the extreme. Some radicals are the opposite. They're determined to conserve nothing. They're determined to change everything, to challenge and to overthrow every convention and every established norm, and they agitate. Radicals will always agitate for change, and no part of the Christian past or present is secure from their zeal to change. And many not only want to get rid of tradition, but truth be known, they also want to get rid of scripture. Not even the word of God is safe from them. But why must so many move to the extremes? Extreme radicals extreme conservatives. Why not both? Jesus was both. He was conservative towards Scripture. He was radical towards culture. And it seems to me we could do with a new generation of radical conservatives. You know that I'm not commentating there on the political scene today. You understand. But we need a generation who are conservative when it comes to Scripture, the Word of God, but open to change in everything else. So Jesus is human and divine, and Jesus is radical and conservative. And Jesus is both satisfying and disturbing. At the heart of this story with the Samaritan woman stands this great promise of Jesus to satisfy her hunger, to quench her thirst. And though the conversation begins with Jesus asking the woman for a drink, it continues with him offering to give her a drink. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water, he says. And she's completely mystified by what he says. How could he ask her for a drink and then offer her a drink? How can he do both? Verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You can't give me a drink. You haven't got a bucket, and the well is deep." She took Jesus, you see, to be speaking literally. But Jesus was talking of a different kind of water altogether. He wasn't speaking literally, he was speaking figuratively. And so Jesus goes on to explain that there are two different kinds of thirst and there are two different kinds of water. There is well water for her physical thirst. There is life-giving water for her spiritual thirst. And by implication, we can see that this woman had an inner thirst that all her sexual promiscuity had not quenched and which only he was able to satisfy. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into eternal life." That's the inner thirst-quenching water of life that Jesus gives to her. But Jesus not only offers to quench her thirst, he also disturbed her conscience, didn't he? Because when she said to the Lord Jesus in verse 15, "Give me this water so I don't have to keep coming back to this well, so that I need not go on thirsting," Jesus says to her, "Go, call your husband, come here." That's a strange command, isn't it, at first sight? A strange thing for Jesus to have said. But the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've well said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Now it's highly likely, it seems to me, that she's at the well collecting water at the hottest part of the day rather than in the cooler hours of the morning or the evening, in order that she might avoid the unkind stares and comments of critical neighbors. And here is Jesus now dealing with her, and he is insisting that she must face her sins before she can know forgiveness. It must be faced, it must be dealt with and forgiven. Most of us are reticent to deal with other people as Jesus deals with this woman. We seem to have convinced ourselves that compassion is the name of the game, and we need to overlook sin, and we maybe even need to condone sin by calling it something else or whatever, so that it's kinder not to refer to it. We don't want to embarrass people by a confrontation about this matter. And as a result, our lives can become one long compromising cover-up. So preachers will offer forgiveness today without the need for repentance. tolerance and compassion, rather than honestly facing up to the reality of our lives. Well, Jesus won't do that. He will not deal with us like that. He knew that this woman had a raging thirst that could never be quenched until she faced the reality of her sins and repented of them. He knew that. Her heart could not be satisfied until her conscience had been pricked. And so Jesus first pricks her conscience, and only after that can he satisfy the thirst of her heart. And that always is how Jesus deals with people. He disturbs the comfortable, and then he comforts the disturbed. And we are not to be busy comforting the disturbed before we seek to disturb the comfortable. And we find, as the story continues, that this woman returns to the town, and the Samaritans come, and you know from the reading how many came to put their faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus. And it ends with them saying that they know two things. Firstly, that he is the Christ, and that he is the Saviour of the world. We see it in verse 42. After they've spent time talking with Jesus, they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." And they call him Saviour because he spoke to them about their sins, just as he had to this woman. And he showed that he brings deliverance and pardon and forgiveness. But why do they call him the Saviour of the world? Well, they didn't call him Saviour of the world because he saves everybody. It was because clearly he does not. If he saved everybody, there would be no hell. And there is a hell. If he saved everybody, there would be no need of gospel invitation, and no need to warn people and call them to repentance and faith. They called him the Saviour of the world because Jesus made it plain that it's not only Jews who may be saved. There is no nation or sex or class of people that is excluded from the gospel invitation. There is nobody who can say, "This Saviour has indeed come into the world, but he's come to save others and he's not interested in me." He dismissed that notion when he went to Samaria and spoke to this woman, when he went to those to whom the Jews despised, to a woman who her own people despised, and brought her and them to salvation. It's plain from John 4 that there is a person who saves all who come to God by him. That is what the gospel message is. So what is your view of Jesus? What is your vision of him? Is it a Jesus of your own imagination, or is it the Jesus of Scripture? The authentic Jesus of the New Testament is a Jesus who is both human and divine, not one without the other, and we are never to so affirm his humanity that we deny his deity, nor are we to affirm his deity in such a way that we deny his humanity. Both of those would be a serious error. He is both human and divine. And the authentic Jesus is both conservative and radical. Conservative towards Scripture, that it is God's word, but radical to all human convention and human traditions. He will not be tied down by our rules. And the authentic Jesus is both satisfying and disturbing. And still he says to people today, "If you knew who it was who said to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The Lord bless his word to us.